Well, just before we begin, we'd like to have Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Rick. I just want to take advantage of being in front of the brethren here and just make a sort of short statement. I want to ask your apology. I feel that I was probably a little indiscreet last night in reading too much from the letter that I did from Menachem Cohen that referred to personal parts of our relationship, and I do want to apologize for that. It was probably indiscreet. And just secondly, which just I do have a couple pictures of Chiffon Cohen, who is the current leader of the group, that if anybody wants to see them, they're available. I have them.
Well, thank you, Brother Ken, and we appreciate that example. Brethren, the panel set before us, the friends have chosen sanctifications, foes, and besetments. In particularly, our two are the world and the flesh. The world and the flesh. Now, we'd like to start out and hit the ground running. We want to ask the friends, what does sanctification mean? What does sanctification mean to you? Brother John.
The definition I especially liked is really acting upon the truth, that it's really living our lives according to the principles and precepts in the Lord's Word. And that's His will for us, delighting to do those things, to being set apart fully and completely to His will.
Okay, very good. Brother Bob.
I don't know how we can add to that. It's a beautiful thought. Being holy, being set apart for a holy purpose.
Good. Alan?
I appreciate the concept that's shown both in the type and in the reality of separation. When you explore the concept of sanctification, as it was demonstrated with the nation of Israel, there is definitely the idea in sanctification, there was a separation connected with it. Now, granted, we'll get into the fact that we are supposed to be in the world but not of it, and it's the not of it part that constitutes sanctification.
Thank you. Kenneth?
Well, I'll just emphasize the part that Brother Bob emphasized, because I observed what happened in the society. They gave the, shall we say, the narrow definition of sanctification as being set apart, and tried to convey the concept of complete consecration. But the part they deleted was also the fact that the Greek words are taken from the Greek word that means holy and being made holy. And they de-emphasized that aspect. And actually, that is the main purpose of our being set apart, is that we might be made holy, copies of God's dear Son, that we might qualify with Him to bless the world of mankind.
Okay, very good. Brother Wes.
The process of sanctification. Am I safe?
Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I appreciate how the idea of separateness fits in beautifully with this, because it's only to the extent that we are separate that the transformation process can occur. As long as we are partaking of the world and the spirit of the world and so on, we're not going to be transformed. So it's only insofar as we can be separate that this process called transformation will occur.
Okay, very good. Reprint 5877 made the comments there, sanctification has the thought of the entire transformation of character. Just what Brother West was bringing out. But from a very early reprint, 441, it adds, 441, sanctification is presenting our justified humanity as a sacrifice or offering to God. Now, I think that's where we would differ from our nominal church friends, that they think sanctification is just set apart for righteousness, not recognizing it's set apart for sacrifice, following in the Master's footsteps of suffering, self-denial, sacrificing. And this is what these experiences is what will help sanctify us, help transform that character into Christ's likeness. Okay, Brother John.
I just wanted to add to the point about transformation, because I think it's important in Romans 12, too, to keep in mind it's not just a transformation of character to righteousness, as you're saying, but it's a transformation preparation for the divine body if we're faithful. You know, our character would have to be able to fit in a divine body. We have to be so out of harmony with the flesh, and the Lord would recognize when we're faithful that, that this character requires a divine body, that it would be that natural kind of a fit.
Okay.
Just wanted to add that.
Okay, excellent. Excellent. Now, with these understandings of sanctification before our mind, why does this cause conflict with the world and the flesh? Why does this cause a conflict? Brother Bond?
I suppose you could say it's like completely opposites. Those little toy magnets that children have, that they put the little doggy on the top of the card and then the little doggy on the bottom, and they go backwards and forwards, and the polarity is different. Well, the polarity of those magnets, if you put one down, it'll spin around immediately. And I think that's the way the world is. The world has a specific direction. Our focus, our new creature focus, should be such that it recognizes the downward path, the broad road to destruction that the world is on, and immediately spins around and focuses back on the true direction, which is to the Lord. The reason that there's conflict is because these two cannot abide with each other. I guess they say, what, oil and water? In the printing industry, I think that they use that principle to keep oil and water separate. They can keep their printing plates, and we have this beautiful process of high-speed offset printing. Well, again, we should be finding this kind of a conflict that we do not mix with the world. The world's feelings, the world's attitudes are so strong in their direction and can be so strong that we could get carried away with this. So if the new creature is to be in control, if it's to be focused, it must realize what the difference is, what the dangers are, and then make sure that it keeps itself away from such behaviors and patterns.
Okay, very good. Brother Allen.
Well, I think it ties in with the definition that we looked at earlier. I think there's a relationship there. You know, the idea of sanctification, we are separate for a purpose, a holy purpose. Mm-hmm. And that's important to keep in mind. Well, what are we separate from? We have to be separate from the spirit of the world. Here again, we are not to take ourselves out of the world like mm-hmm. monks or whatever, mm-hmm. but we are separate from the spirit of the world, because the spirit of the world runs contrary. It's kind of emphasizing what Brother Bob said, or repeating that. It runs contrary to everything that has to do with that which is holy, sacred, in the service of the Lord.
Thank you. Kenneth?
Well, comments have been on how's the world contrary. I'll just deal with how the flesh is contrary. Paul tells us that the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. These two are contrary, the one with the other. And we usually stop at that point. So that we do not do the things that we would. Paul doesn't here say, okay, you know, put the flesh down and you're going to do the things you should do. No, the flesh is too strong. There are inherited weaknesses we're going to carry to the grave. So in some instances, we are not able to do the things that we would, but our heart, the new creature heart, has the desire to do it, even though the flesh doesn't permit that desire to be fully expressed as well as we would like it. There's two parts to sanctification that we dealt with, being set apart, completely consecrated, and the allurements of the world that appeal to the flesh are continually trying to draw us away from being set apart. Then the second part, being made holy, the imperfections of the flesh are continually trying to thwart us from developing the character likeness of Christ. I'd just like to read a paragraph, short paragraph, from the reprint. It's one of my favorite quotes, and this is reprint 5101, And it's the first paragraph in the article, The New Creature's Responsibility to Divine Law. Quote, the new creature is represented by the will, the mind. But there can be no new creature without a body. God does not give the new creature its own body in the present life, but permits it to practice on the old body. According to the new creature's faithfulness in the old body will be its reward, either as a member of the little flock or of the great company, or for unfaithfulness, its punishment, second death. So the Lord purposely schools and trains the new creature while he's dwelling in this imperfect flesh. And it's how we deal with our imperfect flesh that determines what our reward is going to be.
Very good. Thank you. There was?
Just going to offer a couple of scriptures, Brother Rick, in support of what the thoughts have been offered. James 4:4, familiar text, states in part, therefore, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And I think it really supports Brother Bob's thought about the spirit of the world and, I'm sorry.
What does enmity mean?
Enmity is adversity being on the other side of the fence. So these are not the same. The world's there, God's here. They're going in opposite directions. The other thing, the other scripture I wanted to mention was the in Romans 13:14, in support of Brother Ken's point. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So again, seemingly to setting up the contrast here, putting on Christ is very different from making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts and its desires. And I think a point to really be important, and I think a very subtle point to be emphasized and underscored, is the lust of the flesh is not necessarily some type of immorality. It might be, but it doesn't have to be. It can be something that's just perfectly normal, perfectly good, perfectly righteous, but it's still something of the earth.
Very good. Very good. Better down?
Just wanted to add, it's important to keep in mind who the God of this world is, that he has set up an arrangement really for his control of mankind. And so that's why we're out of harmony. If we're trying to seek the Lord, I mean, what's more at opposition than the adversary and the Lord? And in our flesh, you know, we have the workings of sin because the adversary murdered our parents. So, I mean, that I think there's a contrast that really helps me. And just a couple quick scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 2, there's a discussion about, you know, the Spirit and how do we know the things of God. And I think this is verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Of course, the context shows that a man can't know the things of God. So we're incomprehensible to the world.
Yes, and how often we've experienced that, haven't we? Okay. Brother Bob?
Just a quick one. Your question about how... enmity, I just thought it was interesting. I used the word, but I don't necessarily check the dictionary. Interesting thing, hostility, hatred, antagonism, bad feeling. It's very strong.
Okay.
I think that's the way they are with one to another.
Good.
Sorry, one I forgot is in Luke 9, 23-25, the discussion, Jesus laying out the terms, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The thought is really we're disinheriting ourselves, and even if the world were perfect, to be on the other side, we would be out of accord because their destiny would be different than ours.
Very good. That's a very strong point. We appreciate that. Now, the spirit of the world, the friends have touched on it here, it's contrary to that of the Lord because the God of this present evil world is Satan, and so by and large we know he's blinded the minds of the people, and so our fallen propensities hold sway in this earth by and large. Selfishness is more the rule. There certainly we see a lot of nobility out there, and we marvel at a lot of wonderful things people are still able to accomplish, but nonetheless we know what spirit is the underlying motivating factor. So what we'd like to do is read 1 John, the second chapter, verses 15 to 17. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust or desires of the flesh, and the lust or desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the desires thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What are some practical examples of this this conflict or this fighting here, as it were? Brother Bob?
Practical examples of the fighting. Well, it seems that one of the things that the flesh, which is we're constantly affected by, it has grown up in a world that has told it how to live. It sells it on its package, and it tries to convince it of what is the best thing for it. The struggle that exists, I see, is largely because when we say that the flesh is weak, the comment that was made earlier that the flesh is strong is much more appropriate. If we're to really struggle against the flesh, we have to recognize where its strengths are. And its strengths are very damaging, of course, to the new creature. But what it wants is so alien to what the new creature's desires are, and we are so at home, unfortunately, sometimes in the flesh, that we fall back and lapse into the potential is there, at least, falling back and lapsing into what would be carnal thinking and carnal behavior that would make it impossible for any new creature to survive if the struggle didn't continue. I would dare say that no sooner said in, let's say, presentation to the brethren, discussion among the brethren, reading a scripture, praying, then the flesh can rise up in an instant and create havoc in our minds. And if we are not extremely careful and extremely diligent and vigilant, we can succumb to this and become as the common person on the street in our reactions, hostile. We can fall into these various statements that are made in the scripture: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Pride is a very strange word. As much as I've tried to avoid the concept in my own thinking, I find myself faced with the fact that there are things that I say that others would say, he's proud. And here I am trying to stay away from pride, and yet in my behavior, my thinking, my logic, my attitudes, everything's just pride. And the most amazing thing is that even if we have nothing, we can be still proud. Proud of some little thing that we see as different from in us from someone else. And our flesh is going to wave that up and wave flags and say, this is me, I'm special. So this conflict is constant. It doesn't give up.
Okay, thank you. Further comments? Brother Allen.
I appreciate the linkage in this scripture between loving the world and the things that are in the world and the concept of lust. Lust was mentioned earlier, and I'm not sure if lust is connected with those things which are proper. My understanding of the word is that it is inordinate affection. Now, it may be connected with things which are proper, and that's probably what the thought was earlier. But it seems important to bring out that thought, that it's an inordinate love that we're talking about here. And what, on a high level, what is that? Well, it's loving anything more than you love God, allowing something else to be loved more than God. Well, the world doesn't love God. They love lots of things. Some of them are okay for us to have and to possess and so on. But in their case, it is loving things more than God, and therefore it would be lust. There is a comment on page 132 of volume 6, which I appreciate in connection with this subject too. F-132. The world appreciates and approves what it would designate a robust and strenuous life. And here's the key phrase, not righteous over much. Maybe you remember that from the pastor. And that always struck me. And that's the way the world is. You know, they'll put up with righteousness to a certain point. And if we endeavor to live a righteous life, that's where their love of the things that they want conflicts with what we want and with what we think is appropriate. And we may say, okay, you know, we'll leave you alone to the world. You go ahead and go your separate way. But they feel condemned by our failure to enter in. Now, I realize we're still discussing this on a general level, but it can get very specific in our lives, in the workplace, if they have some kind of a party or something, and we don't want to go because they're going to serve alcohol. They feel condemned. And there's peer pressure involved there. And maybe that's a more pointed example, but there's many other examples that we could think of where that pressure is constantly there from the world because of the things that they're interested in, the things that they love, and they want us to participate in that. Otherwise, they feel condemned.
Okay, very good. And we just want to say that on the feeling of condemned, the interesting point is it's a form of rejection. You know, we feel rejected by them in one sense. They feel rejected by us in the other sense. And when someone feels rejection, the usual pattern is to become self-defensive, which then can react in quite a variety of ways, usually none of them profitable. But it's a peculiar chemistry there. We appreciate that. Brother Kenneth?
Well, just to emphasize, the desires of the flesh, as Alan made a distinction between lust, meaning the sinful desires, and I think we're dealing with both, and I think we want to realize that both are involved. I would categorize the desires of the flesh in two categories and then subdivide the second category. The first category is the legitimate. There are blessings that God intended man to enjoy. And they're beautiful. Nature, the beauties of nature. And their music, the arts that's used in a noble way are just so great, grand blessings that God has given man the ability to appreciate. Why? Because he wants them to enjoy it. But we don't have the time. We just don't have the time. Because our ideals are spiritual and consecrated. Our time and energies are consecrated. Then there are the desires of the flesh that are sinful. And I think we can divide these into two categories. That we have to, both categories we have to worry about. I think the grosser sins, we up to say several decades ago, the brethren thought, well, these really weren't a temptation. But now we see that immorality is a temptation to the Lord's people, and a lot have fallen. But then there are the more sophisticated imperfections of the flesh or sins that Brother Bob mentioned, pride. We can have pride in very sophisticated ways that we might even think it's a quality of the new creature. So we have to be on guard against those three areas. Now I want to deal with lust of the eye is anything that stimulates our fleshly fallen desires and even legitimate desires. And lust of the eye is something that the world thrives on. This is what Madison Avenue advertising is all about. You go into the supermarket, well, the eye-level prominent displays are based on this principle. You're going to just be attracted to buy these things. But I think there's a subtle aspect of the lust of the eye that we might not be on guard of. And that's not seeing things in the world. But we only have one standard, looking unto Jesus. And it is so easy to see our brethren. Well, they have a home that costs this much money. Can't be wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, maybe it's not wrong for them, but maybe it's wrong for us. We can't judge them. They enjoy other things, of good things of this life. And the temptation is there, well, why shouldn't we? They're consecrated. They're wonderful brethren. Brother so-and-so gets a wonderful talk. Mm-hmm. Well, maybe it's right for him, maybe not. But it certainly might not be right for us. So I think this is a subtle way that the lust of the eye can be detrimental to the new creature, because we're not looking unto Jesus and realizing He's our only standard. The birds of the air have nests, the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay His head. That is the ideal. And none of us can live up to it, even for legitimate reasons. But that is the ideal.
I'm very glad you said that, Brother Kenneth. I think that's very powerful and very sobering. And it's been said by others as well that whatever we do, let us ask ourselves, if all the brethren did this, what I'm doing, would we be better for it or not? And that'll check quite a bit of things that we might decide to try to do for ourselves. So we are responsible in a sense of what example we set. Let us never think, no matter how insignificant we might seem, let us never think that we aren't an example to our brethren in what we say and do. So we appreciate that, Brother Kenneth. Were there any other comments on this, Brother John?
Just a few quick examples. I think leisure is one. The world sets before us the idea that you need to have time to relax, to kick back, to recoup, and so forth. And I think that one is a trial. I think the issue of reputation, I appreciate Brother Ken's remarks, because our exemplar Jesus made himself of no reputation. But the natural reaction is to be honored in the world and to be seen and so forth. And I couldn't help but think in Acts 28, there's the example of Paul. Sister Karen brought to my attention that he was bitten by a snake and they thought he must be a murderer because bad things happen to bad people, you know. And then when he didn't die, they thought he must be a god, you know, so they went to the opposite extreme. And so we have to be careful of those heights and depths too. If we have difficult experiences, that's what we should expect. We should bear those and think that we're not somehow disfavored of the Lord because we don't have favor in the world. And on the contrary, because we might have favor in the world, that doesn't translate into favor with God either.
Exactly. That's exactly right. That's easy for us to so do, is equate prosperity with the Lord's blessing. And it could be the ensnarement of the adversary. That is a very sobering one. Well, what we'd like to do then is ask this question. The pride of life, that's a phrase that we read in these verses, the pride of life. Now, in this, today we're living in a time where there's very easy credit. You know, there used to be a time when it was looked upon as an embarrassment to be in debt. In today's world, that's really not the case. Our government's in debt, and it's looked at as totally acceptable. And we acknowledge there are times where it is. But we have to be very careful. But nonetheless, easy credit is there today, along with an escalating standard of living. Escalating standard of living. Between these two things, how might this affect this spirit of the pride of life overtaking us? Farrell.
Well, I think, one, two, three. I think Brother Ken touched on this a little bit. Sorry, I'm used to being online, and there we have to do one, two, three before we talk.
Over.
Brother Ken touched on this, and I think it has to do with the idea of the world wanting to look good in the eyes of one another. And this is selfish ambition. And perhaps for them, some of this is appropriate. But for the Lord's people, we have to be very much on guard. And it's not just a case of looking at our brethren. That would be perhaps more dangerous because we would expect them to be doing more what is right. But even looking at our neighbors, you know, it's so easy to get submerged in our society and to look around you, and everybody has two cars and a, you know, a 25-inch television, or I don't know. I don't have some of those things, so I don't know what all they have. But you know, we can look around us at the world and we can see all the stuff that they've got and think, well, we should have those things too. And that's the thing that we have to avoid. We have to make sure that the things that we have are truly also sanctified. You know, it's not just us that has to be sanctified. It's everything that we have needs to be sanctified. I think maybe that's a key to this. It's set apart to holy service. We're set apart to holy service. Everything that we have, insofar as possible, we want it to be set apart to holy service. Our house, our car, the things that are in that house, and the things that we do with our time, our money, and so forth. And perhaps that is an easy answer to the question, is that the pride of life goes in an opposite direction. It's trying to please self and to look good in the eyes of others. Whereas for the Christian, it's this idea of sanctification, pleasing the Lord, and trying to use everything that we have to that end.
Okay, very good, very good. Further comments, Ken?
No, we live in, it's an incredible world and economic system. It's a real temptation for younger couples. You know, if you have an average ability or above average ability, you can set the standard, economic standard of living that you want, the level you want, and attain it. You might have to moonlight. Both might have to work extensively. But we're living in a world that the sky's the limit. You know, our brethren in Moldova and in Romania, they don't have these temptations. But they get them when they move over, unfortunately. But, you know, we can attain anything we want economically if you have average ability. And now it gets to be a real temptation. You know, just where do we draw the line? And it's hard to draw the line because the more material wealth our neighbors have, society has, the more of it looks legitimate. I think all of us who have been in the truth 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago, or consecrated that long, can look back and there are certain things that we thought were luxuries back then. They're necessities now. We wouldn't think of living without them. But there was a time when the sky wasn't the limit, that we thought those things were luxuries. So there are some very subtle temptations out there. I don't know how many of you, maybe not many, knew Martin Mitchell. He lived in an upper middle class level. He had a lot of money. But he didn't, well, I say he lived it. No, he didn't. He didn't live it. He could be it, let's put it that way. He gave a talk once and I was really thrilled with. He says, I love Cadillacs. I love them. He says, and I just get so much enjoyment seeing my neighbor driving around in a Cadillac. I enjoy others enjoying these wonderful things that are attainable and that they're not sinful. But I don't have to have them. And I think we have to develop that spirit. Sure, those things are, as many things out there are so wonderful. Now let's enjoy others enjoying them. But we don't have the time for it. We don't have the money for it. So we have to draw limits for ourselves.
Very good. Appreciate that. Any other comment? Brother Bob and then Brother West.
West first.
A scripture in Matthew 13:22 might be helpful. It's our Lord's words when he says, he also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches. How is it that riches could be deceitful? I think we appreciate the comments that have been offered, but it was a particular point that perhaps we can add to this. And just to bring it down on a practical level, it seems as though that any time that we have something materialistic, whether it's something that we need or whether it's something that we don't need, if we have it, it's going to take time. It's going to take time to maintain it. It takes time to insure it. It takes time to store it. It takes time to clean it. You know, whatever. If you have it, it takes your time. And when it takes your time, when your time is drawn off and siphoned off in that direction, it is going to choke the word. And we are going to become unfruitful. Not completely, not totally necessarily, but it's going to reduce that. You know, we can only put our energies in one direction or another. And if we're putting our energies in one direction, it of necessity has to curtail our energies in a spiritual direction.
Okay, very good. That's very good. Brother Bob?
I think that the world does have some interesting toys for us, and I think that sitting here at the computer in front of me is one of those toys. And yet, for me, it's been a useful toy or a useful device. It's a mechanism by which we can use things, and yet do I need it? And I have to ask myself this question from time to time when we have opportunities to get things and to have things that, quote, our neighbors or our brethren have. And you know, maybe our neighbor's Cadillac doesn't bother us, but maybe our brother's new secondhand car, which is a little nicer than ours, bothers us. So having possessions does sometimes get to the flesh. It shouldn't get to the new creature. I think also this business of how credit is so available. I wonder how many of us have a memory of getting in the mail at least minimum one a week credit card offerings. May I ask them to raise their hands? How many of you get at least one credit card offering? Yeah, I thought so. And how about how many? 10? Brother Bill has 10 a week. That's good. There is something that's called conspicuous consumption because people like to have others know what they have. But we can have inconspicuous consumption and still be, you know, faced with the same problem. And then there's the pitch that I heard on the radio recently. It started out like this. Very pleasant announcer saying, picture yourself dead. Hard to do? Well, then picture yourself dead without life insurance. Now, I mean, this is a pitch, you know, to the insurance end. And yes, we are constantly being afflicted with things that others want us to do with our time and our money. But I think the biggest problem is what we are not doing with our time and money. Are we making ourselves, and I hope I'm not drifting too far away from your basic question here, but are we making use of the wealth that we have, the things that we have, to make friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness with God and Jesus? Are we building up this relationship with the utility of what we have for worthwhile, useful, meaningful, reasonable purposes that are eternal, that have a long and a durable last? They're not going to rust. They're not going to corrupt. They're not going to disappear. They will be available. I find it very strong in the, well, you're not into James 4 yet, are you?
You can comment on that.
James 4 suggests that friendship of the world is enmity with God. And I think one of the thoughts that was drifting through our conversation is just how much are we concerned about what someone else thinks about us, and how do we portray ourselves to others? I think if we're living our life openly and people can see us, many blessings can come from it. For example, just openly praying with your family at a restaurant or in your own backyard if you're having a little eat out outside can have an influence on others. But friendship with the world would say, don't be too different from them. Don't make them feel uncomfortable. I think we have to be prepared to show our willingness to use what we have and also let ourselves be the example that we want to be without making a show of it in terms of our physical ownerships or our physical activities.
Okay, thank you, Brother John and Brother Ken.
Well, I was thinking in James chapter 2, there's a discussion about pride and respect of persons within the church. And I think that's an important aspect here, that the pride of life, the most insidious form, is spiritual pride, which is, of course, a threat to us and not to the world. And in that context, I think part of your question is about proper sympathies. It speaks of, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? I think the question is, because we have basically in this country a middle class existence among the brethren, is that so taking away? Do we have maybe an honor for those who have more wealth in the ecclesia? You know, a question might be, if we assume one is donating more in the ecclesia, do we listen more to their what they want to do in the business meetings, for an example? Or do we realize it really is, you know, one man, one vote? Do we look at those that are living closest to the Lord? And I think sometimes, you know, it's obvious what brethren's trials are. Sometimes someone may have a physical disability that's outwardly evident. And I wonder sometimes if we could see the weights of wealth that we're dragging down our brethren, if we might appreciate more what it is that they have to struggle with in terms of those possessions. But the whole course of the world is the opposite. We think those are good things instead of thinking of them as handicaps and as disabilities.
Right. So many earthly weights that hinder our running this narrow way. Thank you. That's very good. Brother Kenneth.
Well, because I made a point of looking at our brethren instead of looking at the Lord for our consecration ideal, there's another side. There's the other side of the coin, too. At times you see some wonderful examples. Mm-hmm. And Paul says we should esteem the other better than ourselves. And I think we can find, as has been said many times, a quality in a brother that we might even be in a hard time with. In some area, he excels and we do. Well, there's an example that has always impressed me of a brother who I was always at doctrinal odds with. He was in business for himself, and he got a contract to do all the business for the city in this particular business. I won't say what business. Tripled his income for a year. Boy, his wife was really happy. She says, you know, wouldn't it be nice to get a new home? Wouldn't it be nice to do this, the other thing? He says, no. We lived on this level for years. And we served the Lord wonderfully. We got by wonderfully. Everything a dollar above this level that I've made will go into the Lord's service. That was a fantastic thing, and I'm talking about thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of dollars a year. Another example. A person lived on a very, by their own frugality and also limited income, very, I would say low class level. And they got a hefty inheritance. They decided to go into full-time service because of that money, instead of using that money to raise their standard of living. And they're living by that same low middle-class living standard and are now in full-time service. So I think that's, you know, those are wonderful examples. But I just say one word, and I am not condemning going into business. I would just say that anybody goes into business should be very aware of the fact. Well, I asked one brother about 2 years after he was in business how he was doing. He says, well, he says, I have a lion by the tail and I can't let go. The lion is running, and he just has to hold on for dear life to keep up with the lion. And if you let go, the whole business is going to go under. And I have appreciated tremendously some examples of brethren in business who have really controlled their business and use it as an advantage that they have more time in the Lord's service. And I appreciate Brother Rick and Brother Allen especially for that. But I just want to say that it looks very idealistic to be able to go into business and say, well, we're going to have more time for the Lord. But just as many cases at times are the lion that you can't let go of the tail. Very hard to control.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Brother Ken. And that's an excellent warning. That's an excellent warning. We have to assess ourselves soberly and not base our decision just on what we see someone else prospering at, but ask ourselves, could I do the same? Prosper spiritually. And that is sobering to do that. Brother Allen and Brother John.
Just a quick comment. It seems like what we're talking about here maybe is materialism. I don't know if the word's really been used, but that would seem to be appropriate. And also the idea that materialism is not necessarily possessing things. Mm-hmm. Really, materialism is perhaps an attitude more than a circumstance. We remember the scripture, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And so we have to guard our hearts in this, above all, just as in all other things, that we don't have the spirit of inordinate desire, of wanting those things even though our income may not permit it.
Indeed. In fact, Brother Russell, doesn't he put it sometimes that it's not just having it, you could suffer more by desiring it and wanting it, even though you've never attained it. That's very good. Brother John.
I was thinking, along with Brother Ken's comment, the idea that we often have is, boy, if I could have more money, how I could serve the Lord. I'll do this for a short time, and then I can really serve the Lord. And I think the point really is, that idea is really contrary to what the Lord would be pleased with, to think that if I can just get more of this, then I can do that. I think the point is we should serve now. And by being faithful with what's in our hand now, that is fitting us more for service. It's not gaining material things that fits us for more service. It's serving now that fits us for more service.
Well, excellent. Excellent. Well, let's jump down a couple notches here. The friends have discussed some of these things. On that note, let's take a look, brethren, to a scripture. Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke 12. And starting in verse 13... an individual came to Jesus and said, Master, I would like you to speak with my brother that he divide an inheritance with me. Jesus responds, who's made me a judge or a divider over you? Now, in verse 15, Jesus decided to pick up on this question and give a lesson to all that were there. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. So there's the punchline. That's what Jesus wants to convey. And then he gave a parable. And he gave a parable about a certain rich man which brought forth plentifully. And he was a farmer, apparently, and he had great crops. And this individual thought that he needed more storage, more barns in which to store this earthly prosperity that he had. And in verse 19, it tells us that his intention, not that this is everyone who had this abundance, but this individual's intention was to take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You notice there's nothing sinful mentioned here of itself. It's not saying I want to go out and commit adultery or this or that or the other. No, he's mentioning earthly good things. And now he can take it easy. But then Jesus teaches in verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Not rich toward God. Brethren, let's examine that a little bit. Who would like to lead off? Farrell.
Well, just to get things started, I think that the key is in the last verse there. Here again, it would appear that it's not circumstances. You can't just describe a particular circumstance and say this is always wrong. There may be circumstances in which building a bigger barn would be a good idea, even for one of the Lord's people. But the problem here is the motive that was behind it. And that, again, seems to be the lesson, is what is our motivation and the guarding of our hearts? He was laying up treasure for himself. He was not being rich toward God. Jesus makes that assessment here. And by implication, perhaps he read the part of the individual who came to, read the heart of the individual who came to him and judged his motive for wanting the inheritance divided. And the idea here, again, seems to be that of selfishness, that we have to look at our hearts and ask ourselves our motives for why we want something and what we're going to do with it. That our objective should be to have it sanctified, set apart for God's service.
Very good. Brother Allen, let me pick your mind here on that. Let's take Brother Russell's example, modern-day example in a sense. He was wealthy. He could have had this attitude and taken it easy. What was his course?
Well, it's interesting to look at his course because, you know, he didn't just take all of that money. I think it was about $350,000. He didn't just spend it. He didn't blow it. You know, he didn't just say, well, I'm just going to make one great witness effort and I'm going to just put it all into that. And that might have been justifiable. He did spend a lot at the beginning. That Food for Thinking Christians, I forget, it was like $30,000 or $40,000 that he spent on that. I don't remember. But he was a very careful steward. He invested that money wisely. He looked at what lay ahead of him, his age, his circumstances, what he felt the Lord wanted him to do, and he tried to use his consecrated judgment. But the point is, he used it all up in the Lord's service.
How much did he use on himself in a practical sense?
As little as necessary.
Slept in a library and, yeah. Amazing, amazing. Further comments on this? Why would Jesus say, thou fool? Brother Ken, go ahead.
Well, just on Brother Russell, we know that he did to start off the work by putting $250,000 into it. But to go through the books, actually over his lifetime, he put over $1 million into the work, and he died with an estate of what was it, $200, $600, and he lived a very frugal life. So it's a matter of where your heart is. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be. And Brother Russell was asked by a person if, you know, if it was a sin to be rich. He says, no, it's not a sin to be rich, but it's a sin to die rich. And you can take this, boys, you know, several ways. I know one person that happens, I know, is very wealthy. And they're continually spending their money on material goods. And they said, well, Brother Russell says it's not a sin to be rich, but it's a sin to die rich. Then there are other brethren, of course, that are putting all that money into the Lord's service. But I think the ideal is, and the comparison is set before our minds in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, 17 and 18 verses. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Now this is the comparison. A moment, our lifetime, even if we live to be 80, 90 years old, Abraham Cohen, 120 years old, 18 years old, What is it compared to eternity? Just a moment. And for this moment, do we just want to fill it with security? When we know there's no security in the flesh, do we want to fill this moment with enjoying the good things of this life? They will not enable us to enjoy the good things beyond the veil as much as if we sacrificed everything in this life. Because it's how we use our fleshly possessions in this life and use them with the proper attitude of sacrifice and develop the character thereby that will determine the degree of reward on the other side of the veil. So it's only a moment we're dealing with. And I think if every morning we realize that, okay, I'm living in privation. I think of an old brother, Cedar Waterbury. I don't think anybody here knew him. He didn't make much money, but what he did always went into the Lord's service. He ended up too old to work, cheapest room he could buy or rent, and you just sit there. And the devil would whisper into his ear, "You fool. Look what you did. You gave all your money to the true service, and look where you're at now." He says, "I know I'm a fool. I'm a fool for Christ's sake."
Beautiful. 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 So the "thou fool," that phrase, Jesus was pointing out, it's a foolish exchange. Materialism, wealth, for laying up treasure in heaven. That's a foolish exchange. The world would look at that individual, that wealthy individual, as being so bright, so successful, an overachiever. From Jesus' standpoint, he would have made a foolish exchange, not rich toward God. Well, let us turn now to another set of scriptures. We see our time is on the wane. We'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 7. We think that Paul, who said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," has given us probably some of the most plain language we get on some of our instructions about how to conduct our lives in a sanctified sense while still residing in this body of the flesh. We'd like to look in the 7th chapter, particularly at verses 29 to 33. Let's read these. "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." Well, let's just stop there. When he said short, obviously he was writing back at the first advent. I think he's saying short in the sense that we should live each day as if we don't know when our last will be. And that's a reality, no matter when you live throughout the gospel age. The time is short to make our calling and election sure, no matter when we lived, maybe even more so now. But regardless, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, they that weep as though they wept not, they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness," or free from care. "He that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." And we'll stop there. I think we can all see ourselves in this, and we think Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote specifically some very practical information here that's probably difficult for us to discuss because we all see how we would like to do better. But discuss what we think we should, because it is part of Scripture for us. So with that, we'll go right down the line. Brother Wes, would you like to lead us off on this?
Possibly one of the things that the Apostle is teaching us here is, you know, while much of our discussion up to this point has focused on materialistic type things and concerns and considerations, it seems as though that the Apostle here is now directing our attention to some of the earthly relationships that we might have, such as husband and wife. And the question is, you know, is it possible that we can essentially overdo, spend more time with those relationships, maintaining, enhancing those relationships than what would be helpful or needful? And here I think we have to be very careful, because we do have to, if we are married, we do have certain responsibilities. So we have to maintain that balance. But I think that the apostle's warning here is that we can permit those relationships to get out of balance. And I think that if we permit that to occur, it's going to have a negative spiritual impact on us. It's definitely going to impact adversely our sanctification.
Okay, thank you, Brother John.
I was thinking about this Apostle Paul's words in Acts 20:24. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. And I think the attitude is, whatever condition we've been called in, or whatever mortgages and encumbrances we have, we don't allow those to move us from our purpose in serving the Heavenly Father. And it puts in mind, I think it's the 6th volume, page 469, a memorial study, where there's a discussion about vocation, avocation, and how we should try to curb within reasonable limits the mortgages that we have. We should do the things needful, but there's the tendency that Paul's pointing out here in 1 Corinthians 7 to go beyond that. You know, the relationship of a family or of a husband and wife is a blessing. It's an enjoyable thing. But it's not our purpose in this life to enjoy those things, to lay aside our lives to serve the Heavenly Father. And I wanted to mention, I don't have the exact quote, but there was a statement in one of the reprints we were studying this subject, that our service to the Lord, riches can't buy this kind of service, and persecutions can't hinder it. And I think that really fits with this idea that nothing would really move us from the purpose of serving the Heavenly Father. But we have it in the context of what our mortgages and responsibilities are.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Laban?
It's one of the more challenging scriptures in my life of reading scripture, to say that those who have wives be as though they had none. It's almost easier to say, well, if you have things, you can put them aside as if you don't. But there are responsibilities, as have been mentioned already. I would like to think that in our own work with each other, if we have a family, that we would exist in such a manner that the things we do would be prioritizing such things as Brother West told us this morning. The importance of a good ecclesia means to have certain things take place. But one of the things that takes place is you go to the meetings. You be there. To be there is very important. If you're not there, there's no ecclesia meeting. And a priority of such a nature is of value. We should make this a priority in our lives. Opportunities to serve with a mate sometimes enhances our ability to be useful to the brethren. Where there's a possibility where there could be a detraction, where it would slow things down, we may have to make sacrifices. One or the other may have to make a sacrifice that the other one can be more useful in service. I think the sense of this, of being as though they had none, is really trying to live the ideal as if one were not encumbered by mortgages, remembering the privilege, the responsibility of the mortgage, but nevertheless, as if we had not this marriage relationship. But then to multiply, to make it more useful. A married couple has certain talents that a single individual doesn't have. For one thing, they can support each other in other ways. They can provide assistances when the other one is doing one thing, the other can be providing an assistance that might be necessary. Those utilities are not to be denied. The thought that's added here of those that weep as though they did not, those that rejoice as though they did not, this is another challenging aspect. Do we have grief in our lives? Do we grieve for others? Do we have concerns for others? Yes. Does this mean we shouldn't have these? Does it mean we shouldn't be concerned? I think it doesn't. I think we should be very much entering into the needs and concerns and tragedies in others' lives to try to be a blessing. And we should rejoice, but not to the point for selfishness' sake. If we're just rejoicing for ourselves, I have this, I can do this, I, then this is going to be not helpful to the growth of the new creature. Is that the end of my time?
I wasn't doing that, Brother.
Thanks,
Bob,
Brother
no.
Bill.
And those who use this world as though they did not make full use of it. I think the King James has abuse it. One of the simplest things in life is we have a lot of temporal possessions in this country or even in other countries. It may not be they may not be of the same proportion, but they're there. What do we do with them, and how do we use them, and are we taking care of the simple things like a tract? I mean, if I open up the trunk of my car and I find a tract that got soiled, and I can't give it to somebody, I feel pretty terrible that this has happened. Are we being careful with the things that we have and using them for the eternal glory? I'll give you an example. Many years ago, Dan and Linda Larson opened their home to have someone come into it as a coal porter. And to me, that was such an example that we literally tore out our garage with some assistance and made a room there and had brethren come in, and we had an extra space in our house at that time for coal porters. To me, that was adding to our utility with what we had, and benefiting each other by encouraging each other in our own home to do this. It took a little while for it to all work out, but as a result of that, there were other blessings that occurred. At least one sister that we have in our congregation came as a result of that specific coal portering effort by Sister Donna and Sister Dawn Malley at that time. I think we have to take a text like this and pray that it can be used even more, and search for ways of using this kind of a text, even if we cannot imagine how we could live, so to speak, as without weeping, without rejoicing, without possessing, and having not the mate that we married. We have to pray that this would be added to us as part of our life.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Bob. Brother Allen?
Just real quickly, it's been well commented on. I appreciate what's been stated. We would only add that here again, we seem to be looking at an attitude, a condition of heart, and showing the necessity for having the right heart condition. It would be possible, as the Apostle points out, to be in a married relationship and be unencumbered because of having managed it properly and the two being in agreement spiritually. It would also, the reverse would also be true. One could be in a single relationship and be very encumbered because of circumstances. Mm-hmm. So here we have to be looking at our motives, our attitude, and desiring to use the things of this world without abusing them, as verse 31 has been commented on.
Okay, that's we appreciate that, Brother Allen, because whether we married or not is not the end goal of itself, as you demonstrated. What do we do with that state? Okay, good. Brother Ken?
This scripture has always been... I won't say always, but I would say at least for the last 20 or 30 years, been an ideal that Virgie and I have appreciated very much. And Brother Rick, in the questions list, he gives a reference, and that reference has always been very precious to me as an explanation, or Brother Russell's short commentary on the scripture, and those that aren't familiar with it, it's on page 510 of the sixth volume, and I think that his... commentary is very, very good. Those that have wives live as though they had none. I think in the marriage arrangement, I can look in the past and see some brethren who have lived as if they were not married and just devoted their time fully to the Lord's service. And in some cases, it worked out very good. In some cases, it didn't. There has to be the mutual consent. Because in that arrangement, both partners are sacrificing. The wife is sacrificing something that's very precious, not having her husband around too much. Now, Brother Zeno was an outstanding example of this. He was just home 2 months a year. And Brother Zeno started more classes in the United States and Canada than about 10 brethren put together. He got brethren together that weren't even talking to each other because of the divisions of the past in the society and standfast and whatnot. He did a marvelous work. But his wife sacrificed just as much as he did. And brethren, had a special fund for Sister Zena. So you had to have the mutual consent. One just can't say, well, I'm going to live according to this ideal, and then just if they don't have the consent of their partner. Now, Virgin I had the wonderful opportunity of having 10 years of our early married life in full-time service. And the time came when, for various reasons, one of them doctrinal, we could no longer be engaged in full-time service. But we tried to set the ideal that between the two of us, my working and her not working, and then how we spent our weekends and other times, that two would be equal to one in full-time service. Mm-hmm. And I won't say we always succeeded at it, but that was our ideal. And then, of course, I'm thankful again that we can be in full-time service. So it's a mutual consent, but if a couple can agree on this, and some are fortunate enough and have enough money that, as Brother Bob said, it's wonderful if two can serve together and travel together. Some can do this. They can afford it. Some can't do this, so that one has to be left behind. But however this mutual consent is, it's a wonderful arrangement that we can follow this ideal.
Okay, thank you, Brother Kenneth. I don't see a chairman coming up here, but I'm looking at my watch and I'm thinking it's time. There he is. He's very patient with us. I'd like to give a couple of reprint references on this 1 Corinthians 7. You probably have them and could easily find them, but maybe I can make your homework a little easier. Reprint 3181 and reprint 5353 on the top. And that gives a very nice balance as what was suggested here. I guess the last comment I would make is that in the sanctification in the final hour, the summation of these foes and besetments, we know that it's very real. The flesh we have with us always, and we're surrounded by the world, and they're not a friend to God, we've seen. So when we find ourselves in conflict, and I use that word very liberally, when we find ourselves in conflict with our own flesh or with the world, because we're trying to walk in Jesus' footsteps to be closer to God, instead of being disheartened or second-guessing ourselves, let us just take heart that that's the condition we should find ourselves in. The narrow way is a way of conflict. Fightings within and fightings without.
Thank you, Brother Rick and brethren. We appreciated that very much. And so seriously, if you didn't receive anything for Valentine's Day, sisters, this is the reason why.
Loving Heavenly Father, we hallow thy most glorious name, and we're so thankful, Father, that we can come to thee. Dear Lord, we pray that thou would add thy blessing to this previous discussion. We know, Father, these are very sensitive issues. We can feel guilty. We can feel estranged. We can feel looked down upon, or we can feel prideful, and we can feel puffed up. We could feel self-satisfied. All these things, Father, we know are disapproved of by thee, and we ask for forgiveness, and we would want it to be totally eliminated from our thoughts. And for this, we apply to the blood of Jesus and his robe of righteousness to cover such imperfections of thought. But we do ask, Father, that instead we would have the spirit of thy holy words and the comments, the sanctified comments of these brethren, to dwell in our hearts and our minds, and that we might look to ourselves afresh to see if there's any way in which we can improve upon our walk before thee, that we would be more sanctified, and that we'd be more circumspect, and that we would look more carefully to how the flesh and the world might be encroaching upon the development of Christ-likeness in our hearts. And this is our desire, dear Father, and we lay ourselves open before thee and ask for and beseech thee for thy assistance, that we might be found holy, because we do desire to spend all eternity with you and with Jesus, with one another of thy holy saints, and we do want to bless the groaning creation and deliver them from their trials. So to this end, Father, we pray now, leaving the lunch hour in thy care and keeping. We thank you for the beloved ones here that have provided that provision for us as well as this entire weekend. And we ask thy blessing on the repast, so we might be nourished by it, and bless our comments. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Lunch arrangements are the same, and just while you're gathering your things up and getting ready, an informal announcement, just so you know who is listening in for you today. We have some additional brethren, including Linda Parsons, Mary Geisinger, Larry Davis, Regis Liberda, Ruth Millard, Jerry and Sharon Leslie, David Banks, and Brother Holliday from England, and the brethren from Fort Worth, and Margaret Furlajewski, and there's a half a dozen others on here too. I won't go through all of them, but quite a number. So we're spreading the blessing a little further than just this room. Thank you.